Jesus told a parable like this. A woman had a fig tree planted in her vineyard, and she came looking for fruit on it and found none. So she said to her gardener, "Look here. For 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" The gardener replied, "Mistress, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let us pray for the times when seminary messes with your simple faith. Holy One of old, open our eyes that we might see. Amen.
Amen.
Job ends his response to God's interrogation by saying, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes," according to the NRSV. Or, "I recant and relent, being but dust and ashes," according to the JPS. Or, "I disparage myself and waste it away, and I regard myself as dust and ashes," according to the Septuagint. Or, "I reject all of this and take comfort in dust and ashes," according to the RGT, the Revised Gaffney Translation. Why are all of those translations of Job 42:6 so different? And which one is right? Well, the second question is a lot easier. Of course, the RGT is right. The JPS is right too, even though it says something else. And the Septuagint, that is a faithful translation too, albeit of a different Hebrew manuscript preserved in Greek. The NRSV, the old RSV, the KJV, the ESV, the Geneva, the Bishops, Wycliffe, and Douay Bibles are all much less right. Because they insist on making Job repent, even though the verb for repentance, shuv, is not in the text. They need Job to conform to their theology, their embedded theology. So they corrected the text to say what they thought it should say to mean what they knew it meant. As for others, the NIV isn't even worth opening, and as a paraphrase, the message isn't even a translation of the Bible. You know, the Bible was a whole lot simpler before we all got to seminary in whatever century we got here. The Bible was much simpler because for most of us, there was only one with a single table of contents passed down in a straight line from ancient texts written by men, and I mean men and not people, who heard from God and wrote what he said. Biblical faith was bumper sticker faith. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. At least mine was once upon a time. And now there are different Bibles for Protestants and Catholics and we Episcopalians and Anglicans, and among the Orthodox there are even more Bibles. And if the Ethiopians bothered to print Bibles anymore, they'd have more books in them than any other Bible under heaven, except maybe for the early Christian Bibles with the epistles of Barnabas and Clement and the Sibylline oracles and the odes to Solomon and the Shepherd of Hermas. Maybe it wasn't all so simple back then. Now we know that there are Hebrew manuscript families and Greek manuscript families and Aramaic manuscript families for each testament, and hundreds, if not thousands, of manuscripts. And if we trust that God guided canon shapers and collectors to preserve the right text, if there even is such a thing, then we have to wrestle with so many translations. It was so much easier when we had the translation of our childhood faith, our youthful devotion, our pastor's teaching, our grandmother's sacred trust. Now we've learned alpha, beta, and aleph, bet, and how to use software to exegete and look up roots. And it's not so simple anymore. The words of Scripture are beloved and treasured and strange and slippery. At the same time, while remaining compelling and authoritative. And it's not just Bible. Seminary messes with your theology. And you didn't even know you had a theology, let alone that it was embedded. You knew what you believed, and that was the way it was. There was no interpretation. Faith was simple, but not simple-minded. We had questions. Some of us were blessed with pastors and counselors and family and friends that honored our questions and struggled with us, even if they didn't know where to begin answering them. But for others of us, our questions marked us as different, as malcontent, uppity. Neither we nor our questions were welcome in the places where we should have been safe. And now our questions beget more questions like, why do you ask that? And when we find answers, they are satisfying and unsatisfying all at the same time, as was God's mind-blowing response to Job. The book of Job is the story of a man who has questions for God. He looks to find God and see God face to face so that he can ask God his questions. He summons God. He subpoenas God. He sues God. Job's questions are the questions of all the world. Why? Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why did my children have to die? His friends have answers, but they don't answer the questions in his soul. His friends' theology is the theology of good religious folk. It is simple theology. It is that he must have done something wrong because God's folk are blessed and highly favored, and favor ain't fair. Their understanding of God has been shaped by their cultural context, their social locations, and their families of origin, shaped and limited, like our understandings of God, because God is more, and Job is hungry for that more. He needs God to be more than their theology. So Job goes in search of that more. He goes in search of God to serve his papers, his complaint. The text describes Job's beef with God in litigious terms. He is pleading a legal case based on his belief that God is fundamentally just and imposes order on chaos. He knows that if he can just get to God, all the horror he has experienced will somehow make sense. He is certain that there is justice with God, but he's going to need a little help. Job needs somebody to stand with him, someone to advocate for him, someone to take his case. If necessary, someone to bail him out from under the jail that God in the whirlwind might just drop on him like Dorothy's house. That's what a goel, a redeeming relative, is. Some kin to help you save your skin. The relative prescribed by the Torah to stand with you in difficulty, to pay the fees that need to be paid, come to your aid at your time of need. Job was looking for someone to stand with him as he stood up to God in that famous verse that everybody makes about Jesus. But Job's redeemer wasn't Jesus. At least not yet. I know that messes with somebody's simple faith. But whether or not anybody went with him, Job was going to find God. And while he was on his way, God found him. I like to think of the whirlwind as seminary. Y'all are looking a lot less windblown than when you first got here. Your hair isn't all standing up on end. You're not all covered with leaves and detritus stuck to you. However, unlike you, Job didn't know he was enrolling in seminary. You see, seminary is not just an academic curriculum. It's a place of formation and transformation. From its Latin epistemological roots, it's a place for cultivation and nourishment of seeds, seeds of faith, seeds of self-expression, seeds of theology, seeds of critical questioning, seeds of vocation, seeds of public theology, seeds of squiggles that will reap a harvest of biblical literacy. It's a place where critical seed questions sprout and blossom and bloom. Job took his precious handful of seeds to God, and there's no delicate way to say this. God shits on him. Yes, that's what the gospel teaches. Only Jesus calls it manure in the parable of the fig tree. It was, as I once said in a children's sermon, a stinky and sticky mess. But Job's life isn't a parable to him, and the crap that's raining down on him isn't manure to him. It's not obvious to him that his faith and theology are being fertilized, because the God he encounters is not the God he expects, the God of his once simple but now questioning faith. Job encounters God in expected and unexpected ways. He encounters God in the soaring rhetoric of creation. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Don't you know that I am the mother of the ice and snow, birthing them out of my own womb? Job encounters God in explicitly feminine God language, and not just on the tongues of lefty liberal feminist and womanist faculty, but from the mouth of God. And for us in the pages of scripture, hidden by generations of male translators, but accessible to students of biblical languages and software-supported exegesis. God is more than Job expected, but not necessarily the more he was looking for. Job seeks answers to his questions from the source of his questions, and in return gets more questions, because God takes Job to school in a whirlwind intensive using Socratic pedagogy, teaching by questioning. And from chapter 38 to chapter 41, for 129 verses, God questions Job. Now that Job has met God, his previous simple faith is still real, but it is inadequate for the mystery he has experienced living his not-so-simple life. Job is learning about God in this stormy weather seminary, but it doesn't look or feel like he thought it would. And as Job prepares to graduate, he finds all of his questions have not been answered. His most burning question is still why? But God doesn't answer the question. And so Job turns and utters perhaps the most enigmatic line in the whole book. Job's embedded theology is that even God is constrained by justice. So now Job looks into the face of the whirlwind that could have stripped the flesh off his bones and says, I reject all of this and take comfort in dust and ashes. Job doesn't drop out of seminary because he learned stuff he never knew, ideas and concepts that make it difficult for him to hold on to a simple faith from a much simpler time. He rejects something, but what? God? No, they continue in their relationship after the lesson. Does he reject his questions, his theological awakening, and try to go back to the time before his critical thinking and religious experience clashed? I don't think so. So what does Job reject? Perhaps he rejects the expectation that God will answer all of his questions, that everything will make sense and fit together in an orderly, systematic paradigm or flowchart. Maybe he rejects the notion that God has to make sense to his fragile, finite, human, limited understanding. So Job takes a seat. And more than that, he takes comfort in where he is on, al, preposition, dust and ashes, a farva affair. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Dust and ashes is his immediate context. That's the place of his public theology. Field site and internship. Dust and ashes is the place of our ministry. It's the place where hurting people gather and signal that they are in pain with a formal liturgy of mourning. It's the place of embodied tweeting, ashen-faced rather than Facebooked. The ash heap is where you go to capture your God experience in perfect theological formulation and realize that doesn't work. So Job takes a seat and takes comfort in the God of his scandalous theology. The theology of Job is scandalous, and for many reasons. Job, a mere human being, blameless in the sight of God, and not even an Israelite. And then he loses everything he has, including the skin he's in, because God gambles with his life and the lives of his children, consigning them to death to prove a point and win a bet with a character who is a Satan, but not the devil. And Job has the, I have to say it because the text calls for it, Job has the balls to sue God over what he knows was an injustice done to him. The very ones God told him to gird up, tie down like a man, because God has a few questions for him and is going to get in his face and his personal space, and it is going to be rough. And if that were not scandalous enough, Job, who is not patient, James must have been reading the Testament of Job or some other extra biblical formulation of a Job story. This impatient Job demands answers from God, holds God accountable to a standard of righteousness, and sues God to get answers to his questions. Job sues God, shouts at God, and lives to tell about it. And God even says that he, Job, is right. At the end of the story, Job takes comfort in his scandalous theology and the questions it generates because he has encountered a God who is big enough to be questioned, one who doesn't wilt or fade under scrutiny, one who is not so insecure as to demand mindless, unthinking, unquestioning faith. I found in seminary a safe and challenging place to examine and challenge my own faith, and I discovered that the God of my faith, my simple, faithful, honest, sincere faith, was not God. Or rather, I, like Job, encountered a God who was so much more than I could imagine. I received a religious education that included multiple perspectives, ambiguity, questions, doubt, unanswered questions, uncertainty, conflicting text traditions, which left me with a supple, flexible faith rather than a brittle, unyielding one. And I left with questions, more questions, different questions, questions that frame an ongoing conversation. I learned to take comfort in my questions and in the God who hears and honors them, welcomes them even, just as Job took comfort in dust and ashes. So go to the ash heap and live your theology there. Take comfort when prayer and liturgy and scripture and history conflict with what you think you know about God. Be fulfilled in service to those still wounded on their ash heaps. Engage their questions with more than the theological platitudes that failed to satisfy you. And when you rise from your ash heap, pray for those who tried to force you into their limited theological paradigms. Job's seminary experience was healing and transformational. And when Job died, old, contented, and full of days, he had a rich, complex, questioning faith, and he was still unrepentant. And God was still all right with that. Amen.